All right. So glad you're here. I do hope you have your Bibles and that you'll open to the Gospel of Mark. Our text today, I'm just going to go ahead and read it and then try to help you get a feel for what we're trying to accomplish this morning. We're in Mark chapter 1. We have Jesus showing up just kind of out of the blue in Mark's gospel. He follows hard on the heels of John the Baptist and his ministry, and then he gets baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and then he begins his public ministry. And so now we're in the section between his baptism and the beginning of his ministry, and we have this short little report about the temptation of Jesus. And so that's our text for today. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. It says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So that's our text, and let me try to help you understand what I'm doing this morning. As always, I want to try to explain this text. So that's sort of the first piece. But then I want to try to explain the significance of this text. And that's the hard part. And so, and I think it might be easy for you to get lost in it. And so I'm going to tell you in advance to help maybe keep you on the path with me. What I'm trying to do is, in the significance of it, is explain. No, that's not right. I'm trying to give you a vision of the significance of the ministry of Jesus Christ as the one who undoes all of the sin and death and destruction that was caused by Adam and becomes the one who redeems everything and produces a kind of restoration that makes the world and us and everything in it even better than it was at the beginning. And I have very little idea how well I'm going to be able to do that. And so, if some little bit of this doesn't make sense, don't worry. But I think it does make sense, and you can understand the goal of what Jesus is trying to do. And I'm going to try to explain what Jesus tries to do. But he does it a million times better than I can explain it. And so what I want is not for you to just understand what I'm trying to say exactly, but to get a vision of who Jesus is and what he's trying to accomplish and how this little story fits into it. So that's where we're headed. Now let's just quick review. Jesus came to John to get baptized. When he was baptized, the heavens were opened. And God spoke from heaven and he said to Jesus, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Then the Spirit of God came upon him or into him. And so Jesus was, two things happened in that moment. His identity was affirmed as the Son of God who was totally pleasing to the Father. And an empowerment occurred where the Holy Spirit came upon him and he had this supernatural power, the living life and power of God in the Son of God. So we have this man, Jesus, who came from Nazareth, and he's declared as the Son of God. He's empowered for his ministry, and he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the final thing I want to say about that, this anointing is not just power, But in the New Testament, the word for power and the word for authority is the same. So this spirit, it's exousia, this spirit of power that's coming on Jesus is also a spirit of authority. And so what I'm trying to get at with all that is that at that moment when the Spirit came upon him in power, it was also coming upon him in authority. And Jesus Christ was anointed at that moment as the Christ and the Messiah. So the Son of God, his identity and his role as Messiah are all in this little event of the heavens opening and the Spirit coming down upon him. So basically the King has come and the King has been identified from heaven and with the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, now look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, or cast him into the wilderness. So this is a non sequitur for me. This makes absolutely no sense. The King, the long-awaited King, has come, and he's been anointed to rule and reign as King, and he's just had this incredible encounter with his Father, the God of heaven. And if I were writing this story, I would provide a little bit of time for Jesus to sort of bask in the glory of that moment. And then after a little bit of time for Jesus to relish who he is and what God has done for him and this amazing role that he has as the King, then I would have had a royal chariot roll in. And I would have had Jesus get on the chariot and he would go straight to Jerusalem and walk into the temple or a palace that supernaturally appeared, and he would take his place on the throne and begin to rule and reign. But that's exactly what doesn't happen in this passage. In fact, instead of anything remotely kingly and celebratory happening, the text says, and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Some of you are going to be uncomfortable with that, but don't blame the messenger. Blame Mark. He's the one who chose this word, drove him into the wilderness. This word is ekbalo. And it's the word that Jesus uses, that all the gospel writers use to describe Jesus casting out demons. It is the word, it literally comes from fishing, where you take a net and you cast the net. That's what the scripture says. Immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Now, lest you think that implies Jesus didn't want to go, that's not implied in the word. Jesus wanted to go, I feel quite sure. So just because the Spirit made him go, I've been made to do a lot of things that I wanted to do. How many of you would like to be made to do more things that you want to do? So I'm just saying, you can be made to do something that you want to do. And that's exactly, doesn't say Jesus wanted to do it. It says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So I'm trying to just let Mark speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he goes into the wilderness. Now, here is what is very significant. And there's a theological background. But we understand the Father and the Son dwelling with the Spirit in eternity past. And in eternity future. And if you know anything about that relationship, what you know is that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father. And that when it comes to roles, the role of the Holy Spirit is to lift up and exalt Jesus and to lift up and exalt the Father. And the Spirit obeys the Father and the Spirit obeys the Son. In fact, when Jesus is exalted after his resurrection, Jesus is going to send the Spirit back to us. Not as if the Spirit didn't want to go. He wanted to go. But in other words, Jesus is going to be in charge. So there's a sense in which for eternity past, Jesus was in charge of the Spirit. And in eternity future, Jesus is going to be in charge of the Spirit. But while Jesus was a man on earth, an unglorified man on earth, When the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, what is very obvious and very clear is that Jesus, as a man, willfully submitted to the authority of the Holy Spirit. And that's an incredible truth if you understand their theological background. Jesus humbled himself and surrendered to the leadership of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit was moved by his heavenly Father. All right, the second thing that happens is the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. And he stayed in the wilderness for 40 days. I'm going to talk more about the significance of these terms as we go along. Or when I try to give, later. So he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, that word wilderness is important because this is a very brief account. It only has like 30 words. And Mark goes to the trouble to use the same phrase twice in this very little brief account. And he says that he drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. So twice in this little passage, it's emphasized that Jesus was in the wilderness. What was happening while he was in the wilderness? Well, it says he was being tempted by Satan. Now, so this is a sort of scandalous and shocking part of this passage. And it seems inconceivable to us. You know, how many of you know that God cannot be tempted? Come on. All of us, most of us, if you've been to Sunday school. If you're new here, I'll just tell you, most of us learned in Sunday school, God cannot be tempted. But here we have Jesus, for sure, explicitly being tempted. And not just in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, and in Luke's gospel, Jesus was tempted. In fact, Matthew and Luke get into all the details of exactly how the temptations went down. So he was really being tempted. Now, there's one little part of this that I think might be helpful. There's maybe three kinds of temptation. So what kind did Jesus experience? Let's answer that. First of all, if just coming to live in a fallen world, there's going to be temptations. Amen? Do I need explanation? Okay, so just coming to live in a fallen world, we're surrounded by... Okay, let me back up one more step. Let's do a definition. What is temptation? Well, temptation is, I'm going to be using it as any inducement to sin. Do I need to define inducement, or do you get it from the context? Any inducement to sin, any sort of encouragement or whatever, or pressure, force, whatever, to sin. That's temptation. Any inducement to sin. And then sin is disobeying God. So temptation is really any inducement to disobey God. All right, now, three kinds of temptation. Well, there's inducement to disobey God all around us. We're surrounded by things that can induce us to sin. Second is, not only are there things outside of us, but there is something inside of us. And this is part of what we're going to get at in the whole point of, or the significance of this text. But I hate to break it to you, but every one of you, apart from the grace of and transforming power of Jesus Christ, every one of you, me as well, everybody, we all want to sin. Now, we don't want to sin, amen? But there's not a person in this room who hasn't experienced a time in which they wanted to sin. I think it's James that says it like this, that God does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own lusts he is drawn away and enticed. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So James, in that context, is alerting all of us to the fact that within us and in us, wrapped up kind of with who we are, is an inducement to sin. So we get it from the outside in the living in a fallen world. We get it from the inside being fallen people. And then, but there's also another one, and that is we get it as supernatural power from the enemy or from Satan himself. Now, just so you know, God is omnipresent, but Satan isn't. Satan is not anti-God in that he's the opposite of God with all of God's traits just for evil. Nothing even remotely like that. Satan is bad, but he's not like the bad God. He's just a bad supernatural being. But he's not omnipresent, nor is he omnipotent. He's very powerful. He can only be one place at one time. So I suggest that probably most of us in this room have never actually done battle with Satan, ever. He's busy. And there's 7 billion people. Amen? Now, he has demons, right? So maybe, perhaps, you've dealt with one of his demons. But this actual temptation from Satan is real, but it's also somewhat limited because the devil is somewhat limited. So 3 kinds of temptation. What kind of temptation did Jesus face? Well, when he goes out into the wilderness, there's inducements to sin around him. He's come into a fallen world. And when he goes out into the wilderness, who is he tempted by? Specifically by the devil himself. So the devil himself comes to Jesus to tempt him. What we don't see in Jesus is this fallen nature, this inner compulsion or desire to sin. Jesus didn't have that. But he did face these other 2 temptations. Now, while he was in the wilderness, it says he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. There's more than one way to take this wild animal thing. And some people see it as he was with the wild animals and it was sort of like it was a good thing that he was with these wild animals and that they were nice and friendly. It's also possible that it's a bad thing and they were hostile. And if you weren't in Sunday school today and you didn't notice it, but Where did they throw Joseph into the pit? He was in the where? Anybody remember? He was in the wilderness. And then, what did they say happened to him whenever they faked his death? A wild animal or a wild beast had killed him. See, the fact is, I'll explain more of this as I get to the significance of it, but I think the wild animals were hostile. But not only were there wild animals, there were also angels. And the angels were ministering to him. So, and that word for ministering is, it's the word from which that we get deacon or diakonos, and that's the noun form of this verb. So they were serving him. So the angels were serving them. So now, let me give some little notes here on what we've covered so far. First of all, Mark doesn't describe the temptation in any detail at all. We don't know what the devil said or what Jesus said or any of that. You have to look at other gospels to find that. Second, as I've already said, the scene of the wilderness is important to Mark because he mentions it twice. And so what I'm trying to alert you to now is that the focus is on the initiation of a spiritual cosmic struggle. Why do I say that? Because of the way that Mark collects all of these terms for spiritual forces and puts them all together right here in this little passage. And so what do you see? Starting with the baptism, you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they're just in the wilderness. And then who's also with the Son in the wilderness? The angels. So you see Father, Son, Spirit, and angels all gathered together here in this passage. Then on the other side, you see the devil and the wilderness, which is like the world, and the beasts. Not only that, this word for wild beasts, guess where that word shows up in the New Testament the most times? It shows up in the book of Revelation about 40 times, I think. And guess what it's referring to? And a beast rose out of the sea. And all of these things are not only like beasts, like they're demonic. And so, you see, in this passage, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and angels all teamed up against the devil or Satan, the wilderness, the world, the beast. And if the beast is wild animals and hostile nature, then the demons aren't mentioned explicitly, but they're close to being mentioned. So this is my point. This isn't some event. This is the beginning of a massive cosmic struggle. The forces of good arrayed against the forces of evil. So as we consider this baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness, and his coming in to announce the kingdom in Galilee, there's two major threads. The first one that we're going to cover today is the thread of Jesus Christ as the new Adam. The second thread is Jesus Christ as the new Israel. So today we're going to cover Jesus Christ as the new Adam, and next week we'll see Jesus Christ as the new Israel. So let's see the significance of this passage in Mark as it relates to Jesus Christ as the new Adam. Okay, think back to the beginning. Think back to Adam in the garden. And what did you have? First of all, you had this perfect world that God had created. And then you have these perfect people in this perfect garden. No inner compulsion to sin and no inner temptation. But in the garden, we did have something bad, right? Something that turned out bad anyway. We had a snake, which later the New Testament will say is explicitly Satan or the devil. So we have this snake. All right. So as we just kind of remember how that story goes in our mind, God made Adam and Eve in his own image, and he placed them in this garden. And here's what's amazing is when, if you remember how the creation story goes, after he made the man and the woman in his own image and he placed them in the garden, it says that God saw what he had done and he said, what did he say about it after he had made the man and the woman? He said, it is what? Very good. In other words, he looked. Now, ladies, let me just stop here a minute. So that you can understand, because I'm doing this for simplicity, but you'll be glad at the end. Eve's role in this thing is huge. Amen? Okay. And what I know to be true is that Adam alone could not image God. Adam and Eve imaged God. Let us make man in our image. And he made them what? Male and female. So this is not sexuality. When I say Adam, I'm talking about man, not male. So just let me talk about Adam instead of always saying Adam and Eve and getting confused about sex. It's not about sex. It's about humanity. Sex as in gender. Okay. Is that helpful? Can I just talk about Adam? All right. When God looked down at Adam, he said, "It is very good." In Adam, he saw his own image. And then he gave humanity dominion over all of the earth. So, what we had in the early stage of Genesis is the kingdom of God on earth. God ruling and reigning over the earth through his king and we'll even say queen on earth. They were ruling and reigning. All right, but then Adam was tempted by the devil. And see, now, aren't you glad I'm going to leave Eve out? And it wasn't much of a fight. God said, "Don't eat the fruit." Satan said, "Eat the fruit." And Adam disobeyed God. But when he disobeyed God, he was also obeying someone else, right? Who was he obeying? He was obeying Satan. And the scripture says, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. And so at that moment, Adam, who was servant of God, slave of God, king of God, chose to obey the devil. And he surrendered all the legitimate dominion and authority that God had given him. He surrendered that legitimate authority and dominion over to the devil and became slave of the devil. How? Because he obeyed him, and that's the rules. You're slave of whoever you obey. So what are the consequences? Adam obeyed the devil instead of God. I kind of already covered this. And because he had dominion, Adam effectively gave all of his authority to the devil. Not only did the devil become the ruler, not only did the devil obtain dominion over the man and over the planet, all the dominion that God had given to Adam, Adam gave to the devil, but Adam himself was changed. He became a sinner. Where God had created him free and predisposed to good, he was now a slave predisposed to sin. And finally, the perfect creation that God had made, and if you read the account, you realize it was kind of a slow thing, but the perfect creation was slowly and surely corrupted by its new master and became hostile to the man. Now, I do have to pause here and just say one thing. I know that when we think of, how many of you learned that this is the devil's world in Sunday school? Raise your hand. Not many. What we learned was, this is my father's world, right? We learned that this is God's world and God's in charge. Is that untrue? See, just try to relax a little bit and know that I know what you know. But I might know something you don't know. I know this is God's world. God's always going to be God. He can never not be God. And anytime he wants to intervene, he can. Amen? And has, and does, and will. All right, but this is true too. Jesus considered the devil the prince of this world. The devil is not ultimate Lord of earth, but he is the prince of this earth. He has real authority and real power. And that's going to help you understand why history has unfolded the way it has. From the moment Adam fell, don't you remember? The rule and reign of Satan was so complete that there was a moment in history when the thoughts of every man were only evil all the time. That's how completely Satan had exercised his dominions over God's people and over God's earth. That didn't just happen. Hostile, sinister power from the devil was at work. And he had real authority. Now, I'm sorry, almost feel like I'm off track, but I got to drive this home because God is still God, but the devil's authority is real. In another temptation account, the devil says to Jesus, I'll give you authority over all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus could have said, what? You don't have authority. You can't give me authority. That's how he could have defeated that temptation, but he didn't. He didn't deny the fact that the devil could have given him authority. He simply said, I will bow to no one but my Father. You see, that I know it's freaky, but it is true. The dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve gave to the devil when they surrendered to him. And the devil has real authority, and he has real power. And God is sort of like following his own rules that he has established. So, Adam sinned. He was ejected from the garden as a sinful man into a sinful world ruled by the devil. Adam was helpless to deal with the temptations all around him, the temptations coming from within him, and the temptations being supernaturally forced upon him. And how many of you have ever felt that same sense of hopelessness? Living in a fallen world, as a fallen man, with enemies who are bigger and stronger than you. Well, it is into this hopelessness that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes. And he comes from Nazareth, and he identifies with all of humanity in a baptism of repentance. And when he comes up out of the water, it was like God wound back the clock. Listen to this. Just relive what happened that day at the Jordan. Jesus comes up out of the water, and God rips open the heavens, and he looks down, and what does he see? He sees, for the first time since the garden, he sees a man who represents his image. When he looks at Jesus, just like he did so many years ago when he saw Adam and saw himself and he said, it's very good. When Jesus came up out of the water, God looked down at his son and he was pleased. He said, this is very good. This is it. This is what I've been waiting for. Since Adam rebelled in the garden and he saw himself in his own son and he poured out the whole of his spirit on his son and filled him to the brim with all of this supernatural power. And so what we see here is when God speaks this affirmation of the Son, we see Jesus Christ standing for all humanity as the new Adam. God had been longing for generations to see his image reflected in a man. And now on the day of Jesus' baptism, he sees it. He sees him. And he says, I am well pleased. In the baptism, Jesus is presented as the new Adam who is very good. But just as the original Adam had an enemy to overcome, so too Jesus is going to have an enemy to overcome. Whereas the first Adam lost the battle to Satan, Jesus Christ must defeat him. Whereas the first Adam fought and lost the battle in a garden in paradise, Jesus must fight and win the battle in a fallen world in the wilderness. Whereas the first Adam was surrounded by tame animals under his subjection, Jesus will be surrounded by wild animals that are trying to kill him. So the temptation, as Mark is recording it, is a cosmic struggle between God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the angels against all the forces of evil in this hostile world. Yeah, I know, it's 30 words or so. But that's what's going on. That's the background of this passage. And the stakes couldn't be higher. What we have in Mark's account of the temptation is the opening salvo in a protracted war that is still going on to this day. It is the beginning of the invasion of God. It is the beginning of God's conquest to take back his world. Mark is portraying Jesus as a new Adam sent by God on a daring mission into the heart of enemy territory to do hand-to-hand combat with a wicked king who has stolen his kingdom. Now, Jesus can't win back the whole world just by facing the devil and refusing to obey him and refusing to bow before him. But he can assert his independence. And he can assert his freedom. Church, do you realize from the dawn of time, every single man, woman, boy, girl, every human being who has ever existed has faced the opportunity to obey God rather than obey the devil. And every single one has failed over and over and over and over and over. And that's what makes Jesus so amazing. For the first time in human history, when the devil came to enslave a man, a man said no. And so he asserted his freedom. He asserted his independence, which was actually radical submission to his Father and to the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, Jesus is beginning to win back the dominion that Adam surrendered to the devil. Once again, just like so long ago, it must seem like a distant memory. There's one who has come in the image of God. And before the devil can even try to go after him, because I guarantee you he would have. Before the devil can even begin the assault, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. God is initiating this fight. God's picking this battle. It reminds me of Goliath down in the valley yelling out his charge. And a little shepherd boy grabs a sling and some stones and runs to the battle. This is Jesus. Driven by the wilderness, he flies out to face the enemy. They can't wait to get this thing redeemed and to get things right. And so Jesus goes and does battle with the enemy in the power of the Spirit. Now, it's strange, freely admit it, that Mark concludes it like he does. Is there a statement of victory here? We don't even know what happened. All we really know from Mark's account is that there was a battle, right? But I don't think that's true, because keep reading. Keep reading, and I think you'll see. Look at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, it actually is clear from Mark's account that Jesus emerged from the battle victorious. He comes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The only reason there's any good news to proclaim is because Jesus was victorious in this first battle. And what is the good news as it's reported there to us in verse 15? The good news is that the time is fulfilled. What the prophets had prophesied is coming to pass. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus came announcing the kingdom. So you might ask, and you'd be wise to do it. So, in what way has the kingdom come? The enemy's not completely defeated. Satan's not destroyed. Death is still on the prowl. Sin still reigns. In what way has the kingdom come? In a world of men under the power and control of the devil, there is finally one, a man, who is more powerful than he is. There is one who is beyond the devil's control. There is one who has faced down the devil and chosen to obey God. For you see, the essence of the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God expressed in the willful obedience of his subjects. And because in Jesus, the new Adam, the new perfect man, Jesus, the rule and reign of God is manifested in absolute obedience to his Father. Here's how it works. You know why the kingdom has come? Because the kingdom is manifested in a person. God's rule and reign is happening now, in one man, radically submitted to him. The kingdom has come, and it's a big deal. That's why Jesus goes announces, this is the good news. It's good news. Man, is there a person here who looks at this sick, sin-filled world and doesn't long for the kingdom? Does it get worse every day, or is it just my imagination? But I've got good news for you. The kingdom of God is not just something I'm looking forward to. The kingdom of God is something that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. As he surrenders to the Father, the rule and reign of God is manifested in the earth. And it's good news because he invites you to repent. Repent and receive the kingdom. Believe in the King. Come to the King. The kingdom of God was given to Adam. Adam gave the kingdom to the devil. Jesus Christ has come to take it back. The defeat of the devil in the wilderness by the Spirit-filled Son of God signals the beginning of the end for the devil. He will lose his dominion and power and authority and ultimately be destroyed. Because of the victory of Jesus, God will once again rule and reign over perfect people in a perfect world. This is our destiny, and this is what Jesus Christ began for us when he made that trip into the wilderness. The triumph of God over all foes. And we get to begin to experience the kingdom now. How? The same way Jesus did. There's a lot of supernatural work involved, but it ends up being very simple. When we're recreated in Jesus, filled with his spirit of power. And we begin to obey the Father. We begin to experience the kingdom of God on earth. It's good news. Repent and believe the kingdom. Let's pray. Jesus, I stand in awe of who you are and what you've done. Can't believe that you are so committed to your Father's name and to your Father's glory. Can't believe that God's glory, his ultimate glory, hinges upon my obedience, but this text affirms that it does. And so, Jesus, thank you for coming to do everything so that we could obey the Father. Thank you for doing everything so that we could enter into the kingdom of God and experience the manifestation of his rule and reign in our life and in the life of our family and in the life of our church and someday in all of creation. Jesus, thank you for coming to undo everything that Adam did. Thank you for coming to not only restore things, but to make it better than it was before. We love you and we rejoice in all that you've done for the glory of your Father and for your own great name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to have a time of response and worship.